Good morning, everyone. Thank you, Dr. Jim, for leading us again and for your prayer. I really appreciated your words this morning. We're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. If you'd turn to Ephesians chapter 2 with me, please. We'll begin at verse 1. "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Well, as we continue our study of this incredible book of Ephesians, we come this morning to one of the most instructive, most important, and encouraging passages in the Bible. These words before us explain clearly the desperate need of every man born in Adam, the helpless state that men find themselves in before a holy God, and the amazing grace of God, his mercy and goodness toward us, and his free gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. We also see the truth of God's regenerating work in the separated sinner by his power, bringing the dead to life in Jesus Christ. I was thinking about Lazarus and how Jesus came to that tomb after several days and he said, "Lazarus, come forth." What a moment that must have been when he came forth to bring the dead to life. But we see today the miracle of regeneration when we preach the gospel to men who believe and are saved. God brings them to life. This short passage that we're looking at today sheds a lot of light on the wisdom and the religions of our world. It makes clear that men are not basically good, cannot earn their way to heaven, nor do anything to remedy their desperate situation separated from God by sin. Paul has expounded the great truths of God's eternal salvation plan in chapter 1, explaining the sovereignty of God the Father in the design and implementation of this plan in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And he has shown us the power of the Holy Spirit, making application of this salvation to our lives. And now in chapter 2, Paul is going to lay out clearly man's need and how God's plan brings the remedy to this need by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. As we look at this text, I see 3 points this morning. First, man's helpless state. Second, God's amazing grace. And third, our hope in Christ. Let's begin in verse 1 as we look at man's helpless state. Paul writes, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." Well, in verse 1, you'll notice that the words "made alive" are in italics, which means they're not in the original language, but they are in verse 5, as we will see. So the text reads in verse 1, "And you who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked." The words "and you" refer back to the end of chapter 1, the ones who the power of God works in, the very power which he raised Jesus from the dead, by which he raised Jesus from the dead. The believers Paul is writing to, he's writing to every believer in Jesus Christ. And they all are included in those who were dead, but now have been made alive. First in our text, we see the helpless state of man. The men who were in Adam, every man born. It is vitally important that we understand what Paul means when he says that we were once dead. don't know if you've thought about this. You maybe have heard a lot of preaching and teaching on this idea of what it means to be dead in trespasses and sins. But what does it mean that we were dead? Kenneth Wiest in his Word Studies points out that death means separation. Whether it is physical death or spiritual death, the concept of death means separation. He also comments that spiritual death does not mean a ceasing to exist or an inactivity in our existence. And this is a really important point. As sinners, dead, that is, separated from God, we were not without activity, not without will and choices and actions. It is just that these choices and actions were entirely and completely sinful and contrary to the will of God. Again, Wiest explains, the word dead means spiritually dead. That is, destitute of a life that recognizes and is devoted to God. Spiritual death is not the same as physical death. Sometimes we'll hear teachers make this correlation in order to promote their systematic theology. But it's clear from the words of our text that being spiritually dead is not co-equal to being physically dead. Spiritually dead means to be separated from God because of sin. And it's not the same as being inactive or unresponsive. We see this in verses 2 and 3. Look at the words in verses 2 and 3. In which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Verse 3, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. When we were dead in trespasses and sins, we walked. We conducted ourselves. We were quite responsive, in fact, to that sin that dwelled in us and dominated our lives, the spirit that now works in every lost man. And in fact, we were obedient to that sin and to the prince of the power of the air, that is Satan, and his demons at work in those who are characterized by disobedience. We were spiritually dead. We were separated by sin from God, but we were not unresponsive, not inactive, such as in physical death. This was just not the case. The phrases of verse 2 are interesting. The prince of the power of the air does refer to Satan. The prince or ruler of the powers, it says. That is, the demonic forces of the air, which means the lower atmosphere on earth where men dwell. This is where Satan is dominating a spirit that exists in lost men. And the word spirit here, it appears in our translation that spirit is referring to Satan, but the word spirit does not refer to Satan, but rather the spirit that is in men. It's much like how John talked about the spirit of Antichrist already being in the world. That is, a spirit of rebellion against God. And this spirit fits hand in glove with the course of this world, the flow, the stream of thinking, and the wisdom of this world system over which Satan rules. I was thinking about a thing I'd read. One of the emergent church leaders, Brian McLaren, had written that God's plan, you may remember this, is not an opt-in plan, it's an opt-out plan. In other words, we must make a choice to opt out of God's salvation, and who would do that? But my friends, there is the course of this world, the flow, the stream. Remember in Hebrews 2, it talked about that drifting by the harbor of grace. We need not do anything as lost men and Adam to go to hell. God's plan is in fact an opt-in plan through faith in Jesus Christ. I don't know if you've noticed how the world is going in these last days, but it seems to me that it is stunningly evident that the lost men of this world can no longer think clearly. Romans 1 comes to life, as well as 1 Timothy 3 and so many other passages. Because men have wholesale rejected God. They've suppressed His truth. They've held it down. God has given them over. He is judging men by giving them over to their sin, and their thinking has become futile. They love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And they are lovers of selves rather than lovers of God. This seems so evident in our world today, and especially now to us in our country, in the flow, in the direction that it's going. 1 John 5:19 tells us that the whole world lies in the sway of the wicked one. This spirit exists in every lost man. And Satan uses this spirit as a means of control to influence, to manipulate, and to destroy men in his spiritual battle for their souls. The phrase sons of disobedience refers to the character of unbelievers. They are characterized by disobedience, just as Paul lays out in Romans 3 at verse 10, as he talks about the natural bent of men. The words among whom also refers to the sons of disobedience, the unbelievers. And this is another very important point. If you look at this in verse 3, it says, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves. We all once were lost in a helpless state. We all once walked according to the course of this world, being dominated by the sin and the spirit of rebellion in us, ruled over by Satan and his demons who are doing his will. This is true of every man born in Adam. The end of this verse explains that we were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Now, this is contrary to so much of what we're taught in our world today. But I'd like for you to turn to Romans 5 with me as we see Paul clearly lay this truth out in Romans 5 at verse 12. And we'll read down through this passage. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more by the grace of God and the gift of the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. Look how clear Paul's argument here, his logic is in these following verses. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Look at verse 9 or 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. I know this is a text that we've looked at and a principle we've affirmed, but it's so important that we understand that we were made sinners, that this is who we are, that this is our nature in Adam because of Adam's sin. And therefore, the solution to our problem is the one righteous act of Jesus Christ on our behalf by imputation of His righteousness to us through faith. The word translated children in verse 3 of our text is technon, and it emphasizes birth. We were by and since our birth children of wrath by our very nature. Wrath refers to God's holy anger against sin. You see, the message here is not that we are under God's wrath due to circumstances or something that we have slipped into or engaged in. Rather, it is our very nature, who we are, the fact that we were born into Adam and were made sinners by that very heritage. It is an innate condition that comes with birth that we are in our very nature subjected to and under the wrath of God. And being sinners by our very nature, we were controlled and dominated by this law of sin living in us as we walked and conducted ourselves according to the course of this world. It's not just that we were flowing down the stream of the world according to the wisdom and thinking of this world, or that we were following the prince of evil, our father the devil, but we were corrupt on the inside. This is the true issue. I'd like for you to turn over to 2 Peter with me, please. It's an interesting passage in 2 Peter 1 and 2. discussing this inner corruption, our nature, that Paul says caused us to be under the wrath of God. 2 Peter 1, let's begin at verse 2. Writing to the believers, Peter says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." Now, if you look over to chapter 2 at verse 18, Peter here is writing about the false teachers. And he says, "For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better that they have never known the way of truth than have known it, to depart from it." And he goes on to talk about how they are dogs who return to their own vomit and sows who return to wallowing in the mire. You might remember when I preached on this to illustrate the difference between pollution and corruption. I talked about how every morning I go into my bathroom and my wife is spraying pollution on her hair. And you get that stuff in your mouth and you can taste it down in your throat. So when she starts to spray that, I run out of the bathroom to escape the pollution. This is an external problem. But if I were to have an internal problem like cancer, corruption in me, I cannot run away or duck into a building or into another room to escape that. That's what Peter's talking about. He says the problem is there's an inner corruption. We were by nature children of wrath. The false teachers had merely escaped the pollutions of the world. They escaped the problems of the outside world by coming into the church. But they were still slaves of corruption on the inside. This is the problem for men. Religious men believe today that they can remove themselves from the sphere of God's wrath by escaping the pollutions of the world. This is the entire premise of those who try to live an isolated, ascetic lifestyle in order to be spiritual. It's like the monks or the nuns or priests who take a vow of poverty, live in some degree of isolation, and deny and punish their bodies in order to gain the favor of God by escaping the pollutions of the world. The only problem is that the issue is not an external one. We can go into the wilderness, into some desert, build a monastery, deny ourselves every physical pleasure, and just drink black coffee and eat crusts of bread to survive, and sleep on concrete and plywood, beat ourselves with whips, and bound ourselves with thorny belts as they do. We can pray 20 hours a day, and yet we, locked alone in a room, are still with ourselves. We are still who we are, as lost men in Adam, corrupt on the inside. In Colossians 2:16-23, you remember Paul talked about how these things have an appearance of wisdom and spirituality. The incense and the big hat and the stained glass. And you go off and do these things, these rituals. They have an appearance of wisdom, but they have no power against the indulgence of the flesh. This is why Jesus says that it is not what goes into a man that corrupts him, but it is what comes out of him that proceeds out of his heart. The desperate need of men is not external religion, not escape from the pollutions of the world, but a new nature, a new heart, an inside recreation by God, an escape from this inner corruption of sin and depravity. This is the work that we call regeneration, or the new birth. This is what Peter refers to when he says that believers have escaped corruption. Verse 3 of our text in Ephesians 2 explains the actions that resulted from the fact of who we were. We were seeking, because of this law of sin and death that dominated us inwardly and expressed itself outwardly, we were seeking to satisfy the lusts of the flesh. to fulfill the desires of the flesh and of the mind. You know, lost men live by emotion. They live by passion. They're always trying and seeking to satisfy the flesh, and always completely, continually failing to do good because of this power of sin that dominates them, that lives in them. Because these religious ideas, these self-righteousness, have no power against the indulgence of the flesh. I'd like for you to turn over to Romans 7. We look at an example of this. Romans 7 leading into Romans 8. Romans 7 at verse 18. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I continually always practice, is what the word says. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law, a principle, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. My friends, only the truth can set a man free from this grip of sin and the very nature of who he is. Only the truth of Jesus Christ, his gospel of grace, can change the course of a man's life and destiny. Because only God can regenerate, can recreate, can give a new heart and nature to a man, and only through faith in his Son. When we look at verse 4 of our text, it brings us two glorious words that I want to emphasize. And as we move from man's helpless state to God's amazing grace, I want us to see these two words. Look with me at verse 4, please. Two essential words. But God. Yes, we were lost in Adam. Yes, we were by our very nature children of wrath, destined for hell, without hope and without God in the world. But God. The good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that God stepped in. Just like Dr. Jim thanked the Lord this morning for intervening in our lives. You see, we live in a natural world, trapped, contained, limited to a natural sphere. And within this natural realm, since the fall of Adam, there have existed only natural, sinful men, collectively without hope or remedy to their sin problem. Every man is guilty. All of our righteousness is as filthy rags before a holy God. And there was no way, no chance, no hope. Because man could do nothing to remedy the fact that he had sinned against a holy God. And the debt must be paid. But God. But God. You see, these are the most marvelous of all words. The greatest news. The gospel. What man could not do, God did. God Himself invaded the natural sphere. He came to us. He brought the solution to our sin debt and separation from God by taking on flesh and becoming a man and dying in our place, paying the debt. He made the way. He solved the eternal problem of man. Go back to Romans 8. Romans 8, 1 to 4, and we'll see that. Paul writes, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. We saw back in chapter 7, he was taken in captivity. He was in bondage to the law of sin and death. How would he be released? I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord. And he says, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh. Look at verse 3. God did By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What man could not do, God did. This is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the new covenant message. Religion and men of this world say do. We must do and do good in order to become good and please God. But this is a misdiagnosis of the problem, and certainly a misdiagnosis of the solution. It is not that we have done bad, it is that we are bad. We were made sinners in Adam by His one unrighteous act. And the only remedy is that we be made righteous by the one righteous act of Jesus Christ on the cross. It is only by His death in our place for our sins, only by faith in Him, that we can have the righteousness of God, which God requires in order to enter His heaven. In Matthew 5:20, Jesus said, "Your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees." In fact, in verse 48, He said, "You must be perfect as My Father in heaven is perfect," in order to see the kingdom of God. Men in religion say do, but God says done. We read in Romans 3:19 that God set Jesus forth as a propitiation. He set Him forth as a full payment, and that it's through faith in Him alone, not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. We must believe Jesus in order to have His righteousness imputed to us. Now, brothers and sisters in Christ, we see this good news in the next verses of Ephesians 2. Great and glorious truth of our salvation in Jesus Christ. Let's look at verses 4 and 5. But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. By grace you have been saved. Why did God become a man? Why did God the Son condescend to take on the very nature of man and live a humble life on this earth, suffer and die and rise again? Well, verse 4 gives us the answer. Because of who God is. Not because of who we are. Not because of something attractive in us. But because of who God is. Because He is rich in mercy. Because of His great love with which He loved us. The very nature of who He is. God is love. And He demonstrated this amazing love at the cross when Christ died for sinners like you and me. Even when we were His enemies, against Him, it says, He came and died for us. Paul says the same thing in Romans 5:10. Even when we were His enemies, God loved us so much that He came and died for us. And here's the good news. He made us alive together with Christ. This is the new covenant truth of regeneration. God took men who were controlled, dominated, separated from Him by sin, and He made them alive through faith in Jesus Christ. This is the only way that God could be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You see, it could not be by religion, by works, by law keeping, because no matter how much good we might do, it never changes who we are. In Galatians 2:20, Paul said, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness is through the law, then Christ died in vain." Do you ever think about that? If we can be made right by the religions of the world, if we can be made right by going through the sacraments, by going to church, by giving our money, why did Christ have to die? Christ died in vain. Romans 11:6, "But if by grace, then it is no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace." The Word of God is so clear, my friends. It is by grace we have been saved, only through faith in Jesus Christ. And it is through faith, by the work of Jesus Christ, that we can have new life in Him. This was the promise made in the Old Testament to the prophets like Ezekiel and Jeremiah, looking forward to this new covenant in which we now live. In Ezekiel 36, God promised that He would take out our heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh. That He would give us a new spirit and He would cause His Holy Spirit to live in us permanently. This is the new birth, regeneration that Jesus spoke of to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. It's a promise of God in the new covenant. We're familiar with Romans 6, 1 to 11, that explains that it's through faith in Jesus Christ that God unites us to Jesus in His death, burial, and resurrection. That we have died to the controlling power of sin, and now the Holy Spirit witnesses with our spirit that we are children of God, born ones into the family of God. And by the power of the Holy Spirit living in us, we can now have newness of life each day, abiding in, trusting in, and obeying our Lord. I'd like for you to turn to Romans 8 and look at one verse. And it's important that we keep in mind these two words, but God. Romans chapter 8, let's look at verse 20. Verse 20 says, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope." When we think about the fall of Adam and the fact that all men were made sinners in Adam under the curse, who was it that subjected the whole of creation to the curse? God brought the curse because of the disobedience of Adam. It was Adam's choice to reject, to fail to trust, to believe God. But it was God who brought the curse upon the whole earth, the creation, and all mankind. It's important for us to see that God is the one who subjected the creation to the curse because of Adam's sin. And it's even more important for us to see that it is God who regenerates the man who chooses to place his faith in Jesus Christ. If we are really to understand salvation, we must see this truth. A man hears the gospel of Jesus Christ, and if he chooses to place his faith in Christ, then God does a work in him. That man is reconciled. He is redeemed. He is sealed. He is regenerated. God recreates him at the point of faith. This is why 2 Corinthians 5 says that any man who is in Christ is a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come. We were dead, but we have been made alive. Jesus said in John 5:24 that any man who hears His word and believes has everlasting life and will not come into judgment. Jesus said that he has passed from death unto life. We must understand that it is God who does this work, who crucifies us with Christ, who buries us with Him, who raises us to newness of life, gives us a new heart, gives us a new spirit, and causes His Holy Spirit to come and dwell in us as a deposit, as a guarantee of our inheritance. Do you see the futility of the idea that we could somehow, once saved, made new, being regenerated, somehow, some way, lose this salvation? Become unsaved, become unregenerate. Who would perform such a thing? It is God who did this when we believed. I don't know about you, but I can't regenerate. I can't recreate. And I certainly can't unregenerate. And my brother and sister in Christ, God has promised over and over in His Word that He will never leave us or forsake us. He will keep us by His power. He knows His sheep, and His sheep follow Him. And they are engraved on the palm of His hand, and God has balled His fist. And no one, no force, no being, no one is stronger than Him that they could take us out of His hand. God has promised that those whom He justified, He will glorify. And my friends, this is our hope. Our hope for eternity future. We've seen in this text man's helpless state. We've seen God's amazing grace. Now let's look at our great hope in Jesus Christ in verses 6 and 7 of our text. Having saved us by grace, having regenerated us and made us new, verse 6 says, "And raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." As we see in Philippians 3, our citizenship is in heaven. We are seated in Christ, and this is our destiny. God will, in the ages to come, show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You know, this is almost unimaginable to us. But we believe God and trust Him, that He will take us to heaven and that we will be revealed as the sons of God. And He will show His glory through us. And this, my friends, gives us hope. Hope in Christ. We have to go to Romans 8 one more time. Romans 8 at verse 17. Just to read this passage and listen to the beauty of these words. Verse 17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the suffering of this present time, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. We have a secure hope. A hope that saves us from fear and doubt and despair this day and every day. A hope built on the salvation that Christ has provided and God has performed. And on the promises of the God who cannot lie, who's all-knowing and all-powerful. And we have experienced regeneration in Christ. We know that we are new men having believed Jesus. What a hope we have in Jesus Christ. Philippians 3:20 says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will change our body of humiliation so that it may be fashioned like His glorious body, according to the working of His power, by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself." My friends, we eagerly wait for Jesus to come for us with perseverance, because we know what God has done for us in Christ. And we know that we can trust that He will perform that which He has promised. I love John 14:1. Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also." 1 Thessalonians 4:13, Paul tells us that we are looking forward to the time when Jesus will come in the clouds and catch us up, take the church out of the world to be with Him forever. And he tells us that we should comfort one another with these words. My friends, we have sure hope, a confident assurance in Christ, because what we could not do, God did. Because even though we were dead in trespasses and sins, separated from God, controlled by the sin that lived in us, we were impotent. We had no power to do anything, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, made us alive. We who were dead have been made alive. That's good news. And now, my brothers and sisters, we have hope, a confident assurance of eternal glorification with Jesus Christ. We know that He is coming soon to take us to be with Him in the Father's house. And this hope helps us to persevere in this world. Jesus Christ sustains us and strengthens us and encourages us because He is our hope. He Himself is our peace. And each day He is our life. What amazing truth, our salvation in Jesus Christ. God, by His grace, has made us alive, and we will live forever with Him. Praise the Lord and give Him thanks today. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're so thankful for these truths, that you loved us so much, even when we were your enemies, even when we were against Christ, you loved us, and you planned our salvation, and you brought it to pass. We thank you for faithful witnesses who preached the gospel, who brought us the good news of Christ, and that through faith in Jesus, we received his righteousness, that you regenerated us and made us alive. And now we live new lives, Lord, by your power in us. And we look forward to the time when you will take us to be with you forever. Thank you, Lord, for these promises. Thank you for how good you are to us. In Jesus' name, amen.